For you, Lord, we thank you again for all your blessings you provided for us by your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you might bless the believers here through the teaching of your word. Father, help them to receive your word with humility and putting their opinion and their thoughts aside underneath the authority of the word of God. And Father, help me to clearly and accurately teach your word. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's turn them to Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. And we're dealing with Operation Footstool. Operation Footstool. Paul indicated that we'll actually look at the prior verse here in Philippians 2. Let's go back here to the book of Philippians, and we'll look at verse 9. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we've been dealing with the various views of the eternal state, and false views, that is. There are those who deny that hell is eternal. We've already dealt with annihilationism and answered that clearly. We're dealing now with universalism, the claim that everyone will one day be saved or given a second chance after salvation. And this is a supporting passage by the universalists that indicate that one day everyone will finally be saved by acknowledging Jesus. And therefore they try to use this passage to indicate that everyone will be born again. Universalism. But as we have seen, that this passage does not indicate necessarily that those bowing are bowing willingly. And we will see that even his enemies, Jesus' enemies, will one day bow before him. And I've stated this before, that either you're going to bow in front of Jesus or you'll bow underneath Jesus. So if you're a believer, you'll bow before him in recognition of who he is. If you are an unbeliever, you're going to bow under his feet. He must reign till all enemies are put under his feet. Verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And we argued last week, he includes fallen man, or even unsaved man, or those in Hades. Those under the earth are clearly referring to the unbeliever in Hades. And also includes the demonic realm, those in the abyss, those in Tartarus, or those under the earth. So that expression in verse 10 would include the bowing, would include both fallen angels and unsaved man. And then finally he says that every tongue will confess. The word confess, ex homologeo, I think is the word, is the word confess outwardly, overtly, yeah, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this is a public acknowledgement, a verbal acknowledgement that everyone will hear one day, that Jesus is Lord. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? Notice they didn't make Jesus Lord, like the Lordship Salvationists teach. Jesus is Lord. And therefore, they're acknowledging his sovereignty. Acknowledging the Lordship of Christ is acknowledging Jesus Christ's sovereignty. By the way, Caesar was called Lord, Kurios. Caesar was called Lord. And this was the big beef early in Christianity, that there's this man, Jesus, that Christians are claiming as Lord, when Caesar is sovereign. He is Lord. And therefore, it's a clash of worldviews, by the way, in early Christianity. But one day, there's only one person who has a name which is above every name, that everyone is going to submit and bow to and recognize, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. And by the way, who gets the credit for that recognition? God the Father. All of human history is moving toward the glorification of God. As a matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 1, we see several statements repeated to the glory of God. And so we have the glory of God given. And God's glory is the ultimate goal of human history. Related to our first hour, the sine qua non of dispensationalism, if you are a dispensationalist, you at least believe three major things. You believe in literal interpretation, including in the area of prophecy. Secondly, you believe that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. And thirdly, we have the ultimate goal of history is the glorification of God. The glory of God is what God is doing in his program through the church, program through Gentiles, program through angels. The glory of God is the goal of human history. So Jesus Christ will one day be recognized. So we have two things here, really major things. We have the exaltation of Christ, which is now. Right now, Christ is seated in the highest place in the universe at the right hand of the Father. Think about that. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Christ is exalted now, but he is not recognized as exalted. Think about it. There's two separate things here. Christ is exalted, but one day he will be recognized as the exalted one by all of creation. Demons, Satan, angels, unsaved man, whether in the church age, tribulation, millennial kingdom, Old Testament, every single created being. Think about this. Every single created being, angel or humankind, will one day bow. And that's pretty astounding when you think about it. Jesus Christ will finally get the recognition that he truly deserves in history. And that should give confidence to us as believers. We are connected to him. We're on the winning side. Now, let's take a look at then the passage here that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, this bowing here will come in various stages. I think there's various stages as we look at the Word of God that the bowing will occur at various stages. Notice in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, we'll begin there. Psalm 110, this is a great messianic song. I think it's the most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old. I think it's quoted over 8 times or even more than that song in the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, when did Jesus Christ sit at the right hand of the Father? He sat at the right hand of the Father after his ascension. So ever since his ascension into heaven, he is seated at the place. The right hand, by the way, in biblical days would be the place of exaltation. Sitting at the right hand of someone would be the place of exaltation. Jesus is now exalted, but he's sitting, and he will continue to reign until he makes his enemies his footstool. Notice that. And a hint of when that will be, ultimately, there are several scriptures that indicate, I think, he will defeat enemies right before his second coming, and then the Lord Jesus Christ will rule over his enemies in the millennial kingdom. By the way, between verses 1 and 2, we have at least 2,000 years. You think about that. Although you can argue that he's continually reigning until all enemies are defeated, but verse 2 jumps to his kingdom. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Where's Zion? Jerusalem. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ will rule from in his millennial kingdom. Notice in verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. He's going to reign here on the earth in the midst of his enemies. So that connects to verse 1. Sit at your right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now certainly the Antichrist will be defeated at his second coming, but there will be further enemies, I think, that will arrive. And we see, by the way, at the end of the millennium, when Satan is released out of the abyss, that there is a great multitude, the numbers, the sand of the sea, that follow Satan, even after the kingdom. Will there be enemies of Christ even during the kingdom? Yeah, I believe these enemies will rebel internally, but will be afraid to rebel externally because Christ will rule with a rod of iron in Psalm chapter 2. So he will, again, subdue his enemies one day. He will rule over his enemies. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 through 28, the next passage we want to look at. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. And we have a clue here of when the last enemy that will be will submit to his authority, in a sense. We have that indicated here in this text. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. He must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So when will death be destroyed? Well, we know that in Revelation chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 21, we have death being destroyed by the eternal state. In the eternal state, there will be no more death. So he'll rule in his kingdom, as Psalm 110 verse 2 indicates. He's going to put down the enemies and authority even after the kingdom, by the way. After the kingdom, we have Satan's last revolt. And then finally, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. But the enemy of death will be defeated by the time we reach the last two chapters of the Bible. That is called the eternal state. There'll be no more death. So he reigns until every enemy is defeated, including death. And by that time, by the eternal state, we have the recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord by all of creation. And we're going to look at another text that indicates even further, I think, clear, when that will be in the book of Revelation. But here, though, we need to observe that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet, an allusion to Psalm 110, right? He hath put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, the idea of that verse here, I can go into the scripture there. I'll just skip that for now. But the point here, I'm going to show you here the this little PowerPoint here. So we have the order of the resurrection programs. We have Christ the first fruits, which he wrote when he rose from the dead. Then those that are Christ that is coming at the rapture of the church. Then we have this phrase that we're dealing with. He's reigning while he's putting all enemies under his feet. That will occur certainly into the kingdom. And then the end. Then the end when he has defeated all enemies, including the last enemy, which would be death. Death will be defeated by the time we reach the eternal state. So this is how this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is laid out, I think. Christ will rule, continue to rule. And so his rule includes not the recognition that Jesus is their Savior, but the idea of recognition that Jesus is sovereign. And that's the connection here. And that's my point. Now, let's go back here then to the stages of the recognition of this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 9 indicates that while Christ is exalted, we don't see everything under his authority yet. I think that's the passage here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Hebrews 2. For he hath not put the world to come, I think that's the millennial kingdom, of which we speak in subjection to angels. Angels are not going to rule in the future kingdom. Jesus will rule in the future kingdom. All right? And by the way, Jesus Christ is exalted above angels. That's one of the purposes of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, we have seven quotes from the Old Testament, seven passages in chapter 1 demonstrating the superiority of Christ above angels. Seven quotes from the Old Testament. Christ is superior to angels. The future coming kingdom, angels will not rule. Christ will be the ruler of all angels. And then the Psalm chapter 8 is quoted here in verses 6 and 7. But one testified in a certain place. I've always said that if you can't remember where that passage, where's that Bible verse, a certain place? There it is, certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of their hands. Now, you might say that that's Adam. It's fine and interesting that you look at certain exegetes of the Word of God. Some say that that is a direct prophecy of Christ. And I tend to agree. I think Merrill Unger makes indication that this Psalm 8 is directly messianic. Now, certainly Adam was set over God's creation. Adam was set to rule over God's created order. But the ultimate God-man will rule over God, over all creation in the kingdom. All right? So you made him a little lower than the angel. Certainly Christ took on human flesh when he came down to the earth. He was above angels, but now in his humanity, he became lower than the angels for the purpose of death. You crowned in him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But here it is. Now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Now think about that. Certainly, he has that exalted position, but not everyone recognizes him. Now we do not yet see. He's going to continue to reign till every last enemy is defeated. Every last enemy will finally come to a recognition of his almighty sovereignty. So Jesus, though, humbled himself. This is, in essence, Philippians 2, in a nutshell. Hebrews is paralleling the concept in Philippians of how Christ came down and took on human flesh. He became a man. He became obedient to the plan of God. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore now, because of that obedience, God highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's when he took on human flesh for the suffering of death. There's a purpose. Notice the purpose of him coming down to the earth. The chief purpose would be to die for our sins on the cross. He took on human flesh so that he would die, being our substitute. He was made the lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, certainly, at the right hand of the Father, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And certainly he did through the unlimited atonement when he died on the cross. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world, all of humanity, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So one day, though, he will be recognized for who he is. We don't see that yet. We don't see that yet, but it's coming. A day is coming when we will see that recognition. Now, also we see in Psalm 72, kings bowing in the future kingdom before him. Let's take a look at Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11. Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11. And I believe although this was written concerning Solomon, King Solomon, ultimately I think this points to the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall have dominion from sea to sea. The city of Jerusalem is between two seas. It's between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. It's located right between those two seas. He will have authority or rule from sea to sea. And from the river, that's the southern boundary, the Wadi El Arish, which is the southern boundary, the land of Israel. Not only simply to that, to the river Euphrates, he left that out. And the Abrahamic covenant promise, he said, to the ends of the earth. This one will rule over all the world. Not only over the boundaries of Israel, but the ruler, this coming ruler, will rule over all the earth. And ultimately, I think this is referring to Christ and his kingdom. Those who dwell on the earth will bow before him. Those who dwell in the wilderness will do what? Bow before him. See that? The bowing. In that kingdom. His enemies will lick the dust. If you lick the dust, your face is planted on the ground. Think about that in the bowing position. They'll lick the dust. His enemies will bow before him. So even in the kingdom, there'll be enemies of the Savior. But Christ, they will have to bow before him. I think so. Part of that bowing will include his enemies in that future kingdom. And he indicated the other kings will bring presents to him. Think about the wise men. Always thought about, You know, the first coming of Christ, we have Gentile wise men from the east, probably the area of Babylon, bringing gifts to the Savior. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We're not told the number of wise men. Well, when we sing the hymn, "We three kings of Orient are," it doesn't say three. There's three gifts. We assume three kings. But anyway, kings from the east, Gentile kings, recognizing the first coming of Christ. But you know there will be Gentile kings in his kingdom also bring presents to the Savior. Once again, the kings of Tarshish, that's Spain, by the way. The furthest known point there of the Mediterranean, in the Mediterranean area of Spain. Think about Tarshish. And all the isles, islands, will bring presents. Kings of Sheba and Seba. Remember, the queen of Sheba brought gifts to King Solomon. The southern area of Israel, from Israel, will offer gifts. Look at verse 11. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. See that? Bow. All nations shall serve him. We don't see that yet, do we? We certainly don't see that now. That hasn't happened in the past. They crucified Christ in his first coming, right? So in order for this passage to be fulfilled, there is yet a future kingdom coming. It fits perfectly. You have hundreds of passages that cannot be fulfilled unless there is a future kingdom. Understand that. Certainly one day all kings will bow down and recognize who he is. So we have clues in the text of various individuals bowing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, so verse 17 through 19, let's jump in Psalm 72. Notice, his name shall endure forever. Philippians 2, make the connection. You know, Paul's writing this, I think, with the idea of the Old Testament in mind. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His name. Jesus Christ has a what? A name which is above every name. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And notice here, let's go back, sorry about this, Psalm 72. And notice verse 19, blessed be his glorious name forever. Blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. The one who is the glory of God himself, God incarnate, will one day rule over mankind, and his name will be glorious forever. Philippians chapter 2. Let's go back here. Now, the judgment seat of Christ, what bowing includes us. If you're a believer here, you're part of that bowing, by the way. Whether you can bow physically today or not, one day you'll have a glorified body, right? You'll be able to bow. And at the judgment seat of Christ, the church age believer will recognize who Jesus is. And I think this is a bowing in honor of Jesus Christ's authority. Romans 14, verse 10 through 12, an interesting application of this to the church age believer. Romans 14, verse 12. The context here, let's go back to verse 10. We need to look at the context here. The context here, he's speaking of the future judgment seat of Christ for believers. We call this the Bema, or Bema. Tomato, tomato, right? Somebody pronounced Bema. Bema seat judgment of Christ. And this Bema seat judgment of Christ will occur after the rapture of the church. We'll be judged for our works. We're not saved by works. We'll be judged for works in order to receive reward or loss of reward. And the idea right now, the application of that is, why do you judge your brother? Do you pass sentence on your brother? How are they doing? Well, sometimes we have to let the Lord be the ultimate judge of the believer, right? That was the problem with the Pharisees. They were judging everyone. And you can read Jesus' searing rebuke of the Pharisees. And therefore, why do you judge your brother, your fellow believer? Why do you show contempt for your brother? One day, though, they'll be judged by the Lord. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's the Bema, or judgment seat. Now, the connection, though, is this passage in from Psalm 45. What he's doing here is making application. Now, when a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament passage, many times he does so to apply it to a current situation. He doesn't necessarily do it to say that Old Testament passage fulfills completely those things. So he's making application here. Application to the church age believer. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue shall confess to God. Notice he's applying it to believers. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. I think we get the word logos, meaning a verbal report. The word account there, the word logos, we get the word from that Greek word here, means a verbal report. Here's a quote from Tom Constable's study notes. Each of us will give an account of his works, and each will receive the appropriate reward. This is a family judgment. The father dealing with his beloved children. It's not a judgment to see whether you go to heaven or hell. You determine that now by believing the gospel. You determine your eternal destiny now by believing the gospel or rejecting the gospel. But this is an account of our stewardship as a believer, our service for the Lord. And the idea, though, we will give an account, therefore, before the Lord. And God is our ultimate judge. You know, I like that passage in Romans 8. Who is he that condemns? Christ who died? You know, there's a lot of people that can say bad things about you, but ultimately you're accountable to the Lord. Understand? It doesn't mean you need to live irresponsibly before others, but ultimately the Lord is your judge, and he will evaluate you. And I thank God many times, I like the passage in James, that if we're merciful, blessed, you know, we will receive mercy. It's applied in James 2 for the born-again believer. Even Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you want mercy on the Bema Seat Day, be merciful. Be merciful. Now, so the believers will bow at the Bema. We will recognize his sovereignty. We'll already be born again, by the way. So the bowing there is not a bowing to accept Christ as Savior. See that? The bowing there is a recognition of who he already is. His authority. Now, even to judge us. Does Christ have authority to judge us as believers, to evaluate our life? You better believe it. He has that ultimate authority. So we also see then this bowing will be for church-age believers. Now, we see that at the Bema. And this simple chart. We are living in the church age, and at the coming of Christ for the church, he will rapture us. Christ will return in the air, and we will be caught up to meet him in the air, and then he's taking us back to the Father's house. And it's in heaven that we will stand before this Bema after the rapture. And then the marriage, and then the second coming. And during that time, God will pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. And then he will physically return to the earth, and his second coming to establish his kingdom on the earth. So we will begin to see various people groups and individuals bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think even beginning with the church age believers, we might be even the first ones that bow as far as recognition as a group. Certainly can bow now before the Savior, but as far as a group of individuals, church age believers. Let's continue this then. The future kingdom of Christ certainly will be a recognition of his ultimate authority. We looked at this passage in the first hour in Ephesians 1:10. He's going to bring all of creation under his authority in that coming kingdom. So Ephesians 1:10, referring to that future kingdom of Christ. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 also speaks of that kingdom. Daniel 7. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man. highlight this. This is important. Or take a mental note of this. See that? Son of Man. Son of Man. Well, let's put a red in there, marker. There you go. So, Son of Man. That is the term used in Matthew 24 and 25. And this refers always to the second coming of Christ. The rapture is not in Matthew 25 because he's referring to the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. So Christ returns to the earth to establish his kingdom. He's called the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And that phrase is used repeatedly. I encourage you, you want to do a word study, read Matthew. Here's your assignment if you want to take up the challenge. Read Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and highlight every time that word Son of Man is used. He's alluding back to Daniel. It's the second coming that will establish his kingdom. Christ is returning in his second coming to establish his kingdom. He comes on the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Again, the authority to reign is presented from the Father. The Father grants the authority. Ancient of Days, I think, is God the Father. He grants the authority to Christ to reign, and then he comes to reign. They brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. That's future, by the way. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's in the kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And then his kingdom, the one that will not be destroyed. Wow. Now, if you remember earlier in Daniel chapter 2, we see an image of successive Gentile empires. We have the image of Babylon, the head of gold, Medo-Persia, and that go down various metals in the image. I think my friend Mark Hitchcock called it the metallic man, that metal man. I think Iron Man, right? Not all iron. But we have various metals, gold, silver, and then iron. You have that statues that refer to four successive world empires, Gentile empires. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Finally, you have a stone cut without hands, referring to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, coming after the final ten-toed phase, showing that his kingdom cannot come until the revived Roman Empire takes place, which will be in the tribulation, and then you have the Son of Man returning in his second coming. Then the kingdom occurs. Daniel 2 gives us an order when the kingdom will occur. It's not now. Clearly, in Daniel 2, the kingdom is not now. It's future. And when Jesus Christ returns as Son of Man, again, compare Matthew 24, he will come to the earth to establish his kingdom at that point. And then he will rule in the midst of his enemies. All peoples, every knee will bow. Think about all peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. Either willingly or unwillingly, by the way. Why? The Lord Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. Song chapter 2. He will rule with great authority in his coming kingdom. So, his name will be great during the kingdom. Look at several passages along this line. Luke chapter 1 verse 32. We have this, interestingly enough, the address to Mary right before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall conceive in your womb, verse 31, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Notice, let's not forget the next phrase. We'll call his name Jesus, he will be great. All right, will be great. Okay. Philippians 2, right? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Put those two together. So I think Philippians 2 is alluding to the fact that he'll be great. The Lord Jesus Christ will be great. And his greatness will be established by reigning over the house of Jacob and implementing his kingdom. Connect verses 32 and 33. He will be great and be called the Son of the Highest. And Daniel uses a phrase in the Hebrew El Elyon, the Most High God. And the Most High God means possessor of heaven and earth. He has the right to rule over his creation. He is the Most High God. And then the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He's not sitting on David's throne today. David never reigned in heaven. David reigned in Jerusalem in a literal city on earth. And that's where Christ will reign. And therefore, he will reign over the house of Jacob, over Israel. You remember the question after Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He did not correct his disciples. He says it's not the time yet. He wasn't rebuking his disciples. He's saying that, no, first of all, we have to implement the church age, a mystery age, and then eventually he will implement his kingdom in his second coming. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Is there a future for Israel, by the way? Absolutely. Absolutely. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. On into the eternal state, by the way, where both the Lamb and the Father reign, the last chapter of the book, the last chapter of Revelation. But notice, he will be great. He will be great. Now, so ultimately that's referring to the greatness of our Savior manifest in the kingdom. Let's take a look at Micah 5:2-5. Micah 5:2-5. Here we have the two comings of Christ, by the way. There's H.A. Ironside wrote a book called The Great Parenthesis. And Ironside mentions 11 passages in the Old Testament that speak of the two comings of Christ, side by side. I mean, they're literally first coming, second coming, first coming, second coming. This is one of those passages. You Bethlehem Ephratah, the particular Bethlehem here, O little town of Bethlehem. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Who, notice, that's future, by the way. His birth, first coming, he was born in Bethlehem. That was literally fulfilled. Micah 5:2 is literally fulfilled in Christ's first coming. But there's coming a future ruler in Israel. And that will be fulfilled in his second coming. Who's going forth or from old, from everlasting, meaning that this one is deity. He existed from eternity past. Psalm 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So, he took on humanity, human flesh in Bethlehem. We call that the incarnation. But yet, he's deity. This is the God-man. The Old Testament taught that the Messiah would be both God and man. And this is one of those passages. But he will be future ruler in Israel. And then eventually, he shall return to the children of Israel, verse 3, and then he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of his name of the Lord is God, and they shall abide. Notice this, for now he shall be great, there it is, to the ends of the earth. I think this address to Mary had this passage in mind. He will be great, where? To the ends of the earth. That's the area where he will rule in his coming kingdom. He will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. The Prince of Peace will come. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his second coming. He will be great. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your what? Name. Okay, Philippians 2. Who will not glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. I think that includes in Psalm 72, kings bowing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All nations shall come and worship before you, his coming kingdom. For your judgments have been manifest. Then we have the passage in, Revelation. Okay, let's take a look at Malachi 1:11. Malachi 1:11. I've been thinking about this verse all week. Took a picture of a beautiful sunrise, and then the sunset was beautiful as well. I'm thinking about that. And I think about, from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Think about that. Also, though, this passage is really saying that in all places of the earth, where the sun rises in the east, sets in the west, all territories of the earth, he'll be great among all the Gentile nations in his coming kingdom. Isn't that something? For my name, look at that last phrase here, my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. One day his name will be great among all the nations in his coming kingdom. Now, what about fallen angels? They will bow. Those are mentioned as under the earth. And Jesus addresses a particular group of individual angels, fallen angels, and they were concerned about being cast into the abyss. And one day angels will recognize those under the earth that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. I also think at the great white throne judgment, certainly, the unsaved will acknowledge who Jesus is. By that time, they will recognize that. That doesn't mean they will be given an opportunity to be saved. But they will be cast into the lake of fire, by the way. Why cast someone into the lake of fire if eventually you're going to be saved? You ever think about that? You know, God's going to save everyone in the end, then why do you even want to bother throwing him into a lake of fire? Wouldn't that be kind of, I'm going to throw you into this lake of fire, and then, oh, by the way, then you're going to believe on me, and then, ooh, I'm going to take you right back out. That's really what the universalists are saying. It makes no sense whatsoever. No, these are individual Christ rejectors. And God gives man free volition, and they will be allowed to continue in their rejection and their unbelief and their rebellion forever. God does not force his way upon anyone. One writer put it this way, if they don't want God in their life now, then God says, I'm going to give you your wish for eternity. They'll be separated from the presence of God forever. Now, certainly we have a hint of the judgment of angels, Revelation 20, verse 10. We also have a passage, by the way, in Matthew that indicates, in Matthew 25, that indicates that hell was originally created for the fallen angels. Hell was not originally created for man. It was created for the fallen angels. They fell first. But since man rebelled against God as well, he allows individuals to go to hell, those who reject the gospel. But we have Satan judge, certainly, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and the implication certainly will be that angels will be judged as well, along with Satan, their leader. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. We have that satanic trinity in the tribulation period. The anti-God, Satan. We have the anti-Christ, the beast, and the anti-Holy Spirit who promotes the beast. By the way, the Holy Spirit is here not to promote himself, but to promote Christ. So here we have Satan's opposite, the anti-God, anti-Spirit, anti-Christ. By the way, the beast and false prophet are still there, which we showed annihilationism, that they don't burn up. After 1,000 years, they're still there. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, if language means anything, that's forever. I don't understand how you can make that for a short period of time, and then all of a sudden they'll burn up. The torment is day and night forever and ever. And then as well, Satan will be tormented forever and ever, but not man. Well, then how are you going to use Philippians 2 that every knee will bow? I mean, just they contradict themselves, these people that deny what the Bible clearly teaches. See? So Satan, along with fallen angels, will certainly be judged and recognized who Jesus is. Now, we have an interesting passage in Arnold Fruitenbaum, I think Reynolds Showers as well, here in this quote, in Isaiah 24, verse 22. Let's take a look at that passage, Isaiah 24, verse 22, related to angels. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. They'll be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign, that's the kingdom, on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. Which indicates these prisoners, I believe, are demons that will be, and Satan certainly himself, that will be imprisoned during the time of the kingdom. Let's take a look at Realm Showers on this passage. Concerning the fallen angels, Isaiah 24:22 states that after they have been in the pit, Tartarus, many days, the days of the millennium, they will be visited. Franz Delitzsch indicates that this refers to a visitation of divine wrath. The infliction of the final punishment on fallen angels, described as a judgment of the great day in Jude 6. See also 2 Peter 2:4. Thus, through this final stage of their judgment, Satan and all fallen angels will have the lake of fire and brimstone as their eternal dwelling place. But even angels will recognize who Jesus is. Every knee will bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. As we said before, and I'll put it up here, these categories. Things in heaven will include good angels, church age believers, Old Testament saints. On earth, fallen angels that are loose, including demons. Kings and earthly leaders, one day when Jesus Christ reigns on the earth. And certainly, under the earth will be fallen angels and even unsaved man. So we can, whatever way you break down those categories, this includes all of creation. All of creation. Now, we're about out of time, but I do want to fast forward to a passage I wanted to spend more time on. Revelation chapter 5. We want to look at, right before chapter 6, we have, I think, a passage that parallels our passage in Philippians 2. And let's see if we can find the beginning point here. We have a recognition in heaven that we have a courtroom scene before the tribulation judgments are poured out, and a recognition by church age believers of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly this would parallel our passage in Romans 14. Verse 10 says, He have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So the future reign, according to these 24 elders, which represent church age believers, is the kingdom coming. Okay? We will reign on the earth. Now, verse 11, I think we have an important shift. From verse 11 to the end of the chapter, we have what is called a proleptic statement. Proleptic statement means he's fast-forwarding the tape, so to speak, to eternity future. Or to the point in time in the future when every knee will bow. So even though Revelation 4 and 5 deals with certain events in heaven before, you know, who's worthy to unleash the seal judgments before the tribulation, this statement, I think, ultimately looks down to right before the eternal state where every knee will bow. Okay? So in essence, we have almost identical language in Philippians 2 here in verses 11 through following. Let's just read quickly through this passage here. Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s, 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. Now there's a plural here indicating it could be billions of angels here and living creatures and individuals around the throne. Notice here, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power," which we can get into all the detail of these terms, the right to rule, the idea of power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. Every creature, notice, every knee will bow. Philippians 2, right there. Every creature which is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Those are the three classifications in Philippians. Make the connection. So ultimately, he includes all of creation, including fallen angels, I believe. That are in them. I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshiped, him who lives forever and ever. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for a reminder of your sovereignty throughout human history. We thank you so much for our Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day, we don't see every knee recognizing that authority now, but one day they will. And that should give us spiritual courage to live for you today. Help us not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We thank you, Lord, for your promises in the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty and the sovereignty of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may even in our daily life we might bow the knee to your authority in our life, not putting our will above your will, not putting our purpose above your purpose, recognizing that each day is a day when we need to bow the knee, whether literally or physically, Father, to you, and recognize your will be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. May that be true in each one of our life as believers, as we live out your will. Help our view not to be clouded by the evil that is around us, but may we be occupied with the person of Christ as revealed in the Word of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.